inflation, cults, separation, and that message was in last month's issue of Moody Monthly magazine, and last week, television. None of these have really been easy topics. None of them are really simple. Actually, they're all quite complex and have many ramifications. But there's a special difficulty about the topic of drugs that we address this evening, a difficulty that comes really from several different angles. It's obviously a major issue within our society, one which Christians need to address. It's also a pervasive problem about which there's broad ignorance, probably including most of us and even many of the people that are directly involved and would have personal concerns about drugs. A pervasive problem that is many times perceived in extremes. So there are those people who are not drug addicts and perhaps not even taking drugs and don't have anyone within their family taking drugs, and they really don't see it, at least as far as they're concerned, as much of a problem at all. And then at the other end are those that are deeply involved, those that have a problem themselves, perhaps an addiction themselves, or a member of their family who is deeply hurting because of it, and to them it's almost an all-important problem. They add all that together and then throw in the additional ingredient that the Bible does not directly address the drug issue and problem that we have today. And there's a new difficulty and dimension that comes to facing the issue of drugs in America in 1982. Realizing all that, let's take a look at it. The issue. What are some of the dimensions of it? Well, first of all, we have to address the matter of the illegality of drugs. More than 25 million Americans in 1980 spent over $24 billion on marijuana alone. Now, totally aside from the question of the physical and psychological impact or whether it's right or wrong, that means that one out of every 10 Americans regularly uses marijuana, to the result that there's a great cleavage in our society over this one issue, something that probably has not come up in quite this way in our century, with two exceptions, and that is prohibition early in our century and the Vietnam War in the past decade. If you take those 25 million Americans who regularly smoke marijuana and add to them the number who have at least on occasion smoked marijuana or have in past days participated on a regular basis, you have another 25 million people, or 20% of the population of the United States. The issue extends, though, far beyond the matter of legality and illegality. It's an issue that reflects particularly upon the youth of the United States. The Gallup Youth Survey questioned young people across our country and asked them, what are the biggest problems you face? And overwhelmingly, the number one issue amongst young people today is drugs. When you ask them why they partake of drugs, the answers go something like this. Now, for those of you that are quick, the percentages are going to add up to more than 100%, and that's because some people gave more than one answer. But asking why do you do drugs, the answers were 29% said because of peer pressure, conformity. 26% said to escape from the pressures of life. These are teenagers. 15% said that they're into drugs to have a good time or for kicks. 11% said that it's because of problems at home. 10% said they were showing off and they wanted to be cool. 8% said to act grown up and to imitate adults. And 17% threw in other reasons. Now, to be sure, the problem is by no means limited to the street gangs of Harlem or of Watts or even the addicts of the affluent suburbs. Many times there can be stories told like the story of John. John was, by just about everybody's standard, a straight kid, a star of the basketball team, a member of the National Honor Society, 16 years old. His parents had warned him since childhood about the problems of the use and abuse of drugs. He had listened to them well. He had carefully observed the other young people in his high school and concluded that those that were using drugs were those that had problems in their relationships with people, their relationships at school, had difficulty in their grades, and so he avoided them. He avoided both the people whenever he could and certainly avoided taking drugs. Perhaps the greatest compliment that could be paid him in relationship to this is the statement of his parents, who said that they trusted him. trusted his judgment and knew that he was mature and had a handle on how he ought to behave. One night, there was a basketball game that was particularly important to his school. They won 67-65 in double overtime, and John was the high scorer in the game. The game was the seventh straight, and it looked like his high school would have its first crack at a conference championship. After the game was over, there was a party to celebrate, a party at the home of one of the teammates, a party which really was based primarily upon conversation, pizza, and Coke. During the evening, John noticed that some of the guys and girls who were there seemed to disappear. They weren't around. And another person mentioned that they had gone down into the basement. So he wandered down into the basement recreation room. And when he arrived in the basement, he saw a dozen of his friends sitting around in the floor with their legs crossed, sort of Indian style, with paper bags over their faces, and they were sniffing glue. Now, John's first reaction was, maybe I ought to get out of here. And then he thought, well, these are my friends. I don't want to put them down. I don't want an embarrassing scene. So I need to be cool and handle this right. And just as he was thinking through how he ought to respond, someone offered to him the paper bag with glue in it and said, come on, John, it'll really be great. You'll like it. It's no problem. Why don't you join us? Remember, his parents said that he was mature, he had thought this through, he had faced the challenge, he didn't want to participate in drugs, and yet he didn't want to reject his friends either. So he went and he sat down on the floor, and he had a strategy that he quickly worked out, that he would place the opening of that bag over his face, but he would do it in such a way, holding his thumbs with the edge of the paper, that he would be able to breathe through his mouth, and he wouldn't inhale the fumes from the glue. Except when he sat down, he thought to himself, as probably most of us would think, well, you know, I've gone this far and everybody thinks I'm doing it, and I might as well at least find out a little bit of what it's like, because everyone's going to think I did it anyway. And so he held the bottom of the paper bag opening to his face and inhaled through his nose, and he liked it. Turned him on. It was a pleasant, euphoric experience. So much so that he kept inhaling the fumes of the glue and joined in wholeheartedly, sniffing along with all the others. That was the last thing he remembered. When he next awakened, he was in a hospital bed, looking up at the concerned faces of his parents, who explained to him that he had been found by the police wandering down a highway 10 miles away from the home of his friend, where he last remembered being in the basement. He stayed in the hospital for 3 weeks. Not because they were treating him, but because they were testing him. And the conclusion was that that night he had inflicted upon himself some pretty severe brain damage. After the 3 weeks in the hospital, he went on home and had 6 months of staying at home for continued rest before he returned back to school. During that period of time, that 6 months, he improved, but improved only slightly. When he went back to school, it was quite a different picture. He was never again an honor student. He never again played basketball for the high school team. He never fulfilled his dream of going on to college. In fact, he never finished high school. Good family. Good kid. Single mistake, once, one time, for 1 hour. And his life was irreversibly damaged. The issue is an issue not of bad kids and bad families. It's an issue that we face with our own youth, in our own families, in our own communities. But it's an issue that is not limited either to illegality nor to youth. But it's also an issue for adults as well. Drug abuse is by no means something that is just for those who are in their teens. Adults of Wooddale are themselves not exempt from individual and party use of marijuana. I've had numerous people from Wooddale tell me about their own experiences, many of their experiences overlapping with their experiences spiritually and interacting with us here in Wooddale Church. Misuse of prescription drugs is common. I understand that Valium is now competing with aspirin as the most used pill in America. Now, if you add to that sedatives and amphetamines and tobacco and coffee, and almost everyone gets included at some time or other in the drugs that we use, because that's a major part of our culture, our lifestyle, the way we function and think. Psychology Today magazine conducted a survey that touched upon, I think it was a dozen different commonly used drugs in the United States, and it ranged from coffee on the mild end to heroin on the extreme end. The results as far as coffee was concerned showed that 77% of Americans use coffee, drink coffee every single day, and 11% more on at least a once a week basis. Now, I am not suggesting that when you go out after church tonight or go to someone's home or afterwards that you be strictly limited to lemonade, but I am arguing that drugs are such an integral part of our society that it's become the norm. It's something that just about everyone is involved in. I know very, very well a pastor who would never, ever think of allowing alcohol to cross his lips, and yet who hasn't gone to bed once in the last 10 years without a sleeping pill. In fact, he was on a trip a couple of years ago where he thought that the piece of luggage that was lost was the piece of luggage that had his sleeping pills in, and he almost went hysterical because of the fear that he had of what would happen if he didn't have access to those pills. As Christians, largely, we have bought into the system. Pills for diet because we don't have the discipline to lose weight without the pills, tranquilizers to slow us down, coffee or something else to speed us up, alcohol increasingly accepted amongst Christians in our society. Drugs, well, our perspective is one in recognizing that they are like a lot of things in God's creation. They can be used for good or they can be used for ill. You can get water and you can use it for drinking, or you can use it for drowning. You can take fire and you can use it for cooking your noon meal, or you can use it to burn your house to the ground. And so it is with drugs that can save or can destroy. That's the issue that we face. More importantly, how do we decide upon a response? Let me trigger your thinking, and I hope it's just the beginning of thinking, of some ideas of how we as Christians, as the Church of Jesus Christ in general and Wooddale Church in particular, can respond to drugs within our society and within our lives. The place to begin, you're going to think perhaps, is terribly conceptual and philosophic. But the place to begin is to recognize that society and what happens in society impacts and greatly impacts our individual lives. We do not live in isolation from other people and other things. And we cannot, in fact, isolate ourselves from others. We might at times try. We might try by coming together socially with Christians and, in fact, excluding ourselves from non-Christians. We might try by working for, quote, Christian organizations. We might try by having our children in church-related schools. But sooner or later, we begin to realize that we cannot isolate ourselves from our society, that we can, at best, insulate ourselves from society and from its impact upon us. One of the most graphic tales in the Bible that tell about this concept is in the 18th and 19th chapters of Genesis. And Genesis 18 and 19 tell an unbelievable, it's believable, but it's an amazing story. A story that is so difficult that even in today's permissive society, it's kind of a tough story to talk about publicly. Genesis 18 and 19 is the section of scripture that is used by critics of the Bible. In fact, I got something in the mail the other day from an atheist that was saying that the Bible was a highly immoral book, and his article pointed specifically to Genesis 18 and 19. It's the story of Lot and his family in the city of Sodom. And without rereading or totally recounting that story, you may recall that he had two visitors that came to him. Two visitors that he did not fully realize were supernatural visitors. They were visitors that were sent from God, angels. But to human appearances, they were ordinary men that had come to visit the city of Sodom and to be guests in the home of Lot. The men of the city came and banged at the door of Lot's house and insisted that they have these visitors for purposes of homosexual rape. Lot, with the door bolted, shouted through the door saying, "Please don't take these men for this immoral purpose. But I'll tell you what. If you'll call off the attack on these men, I'll give to you my virgin daughters to do with as you see fit." Now, it's hard to imagine that any man at any time, in any place, could ever make such an offer and make such a statement. But the story goes on. The city of Sodom is under the judgment of God, and Lot, with his wife and two daughters, escape and head up for the hills. In the process, his wife is killed. The city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah are destroyed, supernaturally destroyed, by fire that God initiates. The next scene is one of Lot with his two daughters up in the hills. Lot becomes drunk, is seduced by his daughters, and engages with them in incest, by which they both become pregnant. Now, the interesting point of all of this is that Lot is described as a believer. Lot is listed as a righteous man. How could a believer, a righteous man, offer his daughters to the rapists of his city, become drunk after he has seen the hand of God clearly operative, and be so guilty of incest? How did it happen? Listen, I'm not making any excuses for Lot or for his behavior, but I know the answer. The answer is that he was impacted and greatly impacted by the society in which he lived, the sinful society of Sodom. Until the sinful thinking of the people who surrounded him began to penetrate his mind, until he thought in the same twisted ways that they thought, and his standards were virtually completely corrupted. As Christians, precisely the same thing can and does happen to us. So as Christians, we must be diligent, and we must pray, and we must fight to protect and keep our thinking and our behavior under God's control rather than under society's control. That's basic to our response. A second response is to deliver answers more than to dwell upon problems. Obviously, we live in a tough time with a lot of difficulties, stress and uncertainty and economic woes and family breakup. And yet we have an answer. As Christians, as believers in the truth of Scripture, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we believe it when Jesus said in John 10:10, "I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." In Jesus Christ, we can have peace and joy and certainty and satisfaction no matter what the difficulties around us. Now, my concern is that as Christians, sometimes we have a tendency to attack the current expression of sin instead of offering the gospel and the answer of Jesus Christ. Now, if the current expression of sin were removed, at best we would have zero in a vacuum, and that is never good enough. But when Jesus Christ is offered, and when his abundant life and peace is ours, then we not only answer the problem of sin, but then we answer the problem of the need for eternal life and joy. In the 1950s, and to a lesser extent in the 1960s, many Christians spent all kinds of time and energy and everything on crusades against communism. And so the McCarthy era produced amongst many of us as Christians a lot of people who, instead of presenting the gospel, fought against communism in America. I remember many times asking people who were spending their money and their time in all types of endeavors like this, suppose you could do it. Suppose you could eliminate communism in the world. That still wouldn't solve the problem of sin, would it? We see the same thing today in attacks on secular humanism. And frankly, I worry about people, I'm concerned for people who are spending their time and their energy and their crusade against secular humanism. What good does it do if that is eliminated and the gospel of Jesus Christ has not been proclaimed? What difference does it make if we attack sin in whatever its expression today, without offering the gospel of Jesus Christ as the answer. The problem of sin has been around since the Garden of Eden, and it has cropped up in thousands of new and different ways and will continue to express itself by a thousand different names. That's not to say that we ought not be concerned about the expression of sin and its onslaught, whether it be humanism or drugs or communism or whatever. But what we need to do is offer a positive solution instead of a negative attack against the problems that are around us. And with all of that philosophic type of stuff said, let's move on to a third suggestion. A third suggestion is pretty practical, and that's to cleanse our own homes and our own lives. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 remind us with a question. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And then Paul adds later in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Very seriously, if we're going to face the issue of drugs, why not face it personally and practically in our own homes? What are the drugs that we use? And are they really necessary? Are we dependent to have our mood altered by some type of medicine, some type of chemical, more than we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit for the shaping of our moods? Do we teach our children that the answer to life's problems, whether it's a headache or an up or a down mood or overweight or insomnia or sleepiness or whatever it is, that the answer is to take chemicals? Why not at least as an individual response say, I'm going to cut back. I'm going to flush away the unneeded drugs. I'm going to cut back on pills or tea or coffee. I'm going to pray about problems, and I'm going to see if God has a non-medicinal solution. I'm going to ask the doctor the next time I'm offered a prescription for whatever it is that ails me, if that is really a necessary prescription. And I'm going to commit myself to quit pressuring the doctor to give me prescriptions that he is really reluctant to write. Now, I'm not suggesting that anyone here forego any needed legitimate medicine, but rather to really find out if it is needed and if it is legitimate. One of the articles in our church covenant goes like this, that we commit to seek to behave in a Christ-like manner through honest dealings, through keeping of commitments, through disciplined life, and responsible behavior. And responsible behavior includes avoidance of non-medicinal drugs and intoxicating beverages. Avoidance means, look it up in the dictionary, more than abstinence. It doesn't mean only that I'm not going to partake. It means that I'm going to keep away from that as part of my life. What about your home, your life? Another suggestion is to contribute to the prevention of drug abuse. Asking myself and yourself, what can I do that will make a difference, a contribution to the solution of the problem? I'd suggest becoming an outspoken person as far as the youth ministry of this church is concerned, to say, here's a plus. Here's something that I can support and be all for. I'd suggest using the gifts that each one of us have to shape lives, perhaps through teaching Sunday school or being an adult worker with young people or being involved in Pioneer Girls or Boys Brigade, somehow impacting a life or a few lives, to say, here is someone whose life I can help to shape so that drug abuse will not be an issue someday down the road when real problems are faced. It includes volunteering to be a big sister or a big brother. It includes support of the local school and the programs for drug abuse prevention. Many, many great opportunities. Things that we can do that are right. Remembering that James wrote in James 4:17 that whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. One last suggestion, and that is to help the hurting. If a member of your family is abusing drugs, would you confront that person? Maybe not somebody in your immediate household, but someone nearby. Don't do it unkindly. Don't do it abruptly. Pray about it. Think about it before the words are spoken. But confront. Help that person to get counsel. help that person to change his or her way of doing things. And if it's a member of your own family who won't get help and won't get counsel, then you get help and you get counsel on how to cope personally and how to help that loved one cope. If it's a drug problem that you have yourself, you get help. Talk to a pastor. Get some counsel. Do whatever you need to do. Don't be embarrassed or ashamed, but love yourself enough to do that which is good for you, even if it's difficult to come by. And when there are others outside of your own life and outside of your own family, others who are hurting because of their addiction or near addiction to drugs, will you see them with sympathy and compassion? Whatever you do, don't avoid them. Isn't that a terrible tendency that when someone has a problem, to shut them out and to say, oh, somehow I might be tainted by that person, when if ever they need help and support and love, that's the time that they need it? And don't gossip about them. Don't create barriers for them any more than they already have. Don't condemn them, and don't condemn their parents as if they are some horrible failures, some terrible sin of which they are guilty. But do your best. Do your best to love them, to understand them, to be supportive, to pray for them, to stay in touch, to do whatever is necessary. I believe that as Christians, we have a tendency to rush to someone's side when economic disaster strikes or there's a disease or an illness. We need to equally rush to a person's side when the problem is something like drugs. Now, all that said, let me add the highest words of commendation for the people of Wooddale Church. Because my repeated experience and observation is that when someone here is hurting, or when a member of a family of someone here is hurting, is in trouble, your response is seldom ever one of criticism or condemnation, but rather is one of love and encouragement and support. Keep it up. Drugs, a major issue, a major problem in our society, real trouble. But the truth of God is the same today as it was thousands of years ago when the psalmist took pen in hand and wrote in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Father, thank you for being our refuge and strength, for meeting our every need. Help us, Lord, with a Christ-like response to face the issue of drugs, and to make a difference for your son. In Jesus' name, amen.